Why don't we turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. As you're turning there, why don't we pray? Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of sitting here tonight and opening up your word. Lord, your very words. Your words that you caused to be written so that we might hear them. Lord, that's what's going to happen here tonight. I pray that we would be in awe of the very fact that we have your words. Well, we don't have to wonder, did I hear right? Am I hearing God? Lord, you've given us your written word, and I pray tonight that it would have a profound effect on each one of our lives. Lord, that as we look at what you've caused to be written, that it would illuminate, point out things, Lord, perhaps that need to be changed and strengthen things, Lord, that you've already accomplished in us. I pray, Lord, that you'd encourage us by it and that we would, as every time we open your word, be ever more amazed at your great love for us. Father, thank you that you're going to do all of these things through your word because you have promised. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you have heard the, yes, sir? Oh, see, I gave you an opportunity and then you didn't take it.
I know. The Lord says, if you'll lift his name up, you'll bring the people unto him. Mm.
Congratulations, Jillian. With that in mind, how many of you have heard the old adage, like father, like son? Yeah? You heard that before? And by and large, do we not see that play out? I mean, hopefully always in good ways, but, you know, sometimes it's not always. My wife often reminds me that all of Joshua's faults are mine. And so obviously it doesn't always work out the way we'd like. But we kind of see that where we go. I mean, were any of you surprised to find out that Kirk Douglas had a son who was an actor? Michael Douglas, right? I mean, that makes sense, you know? I mean, we had a president who had a son who was a president. And another son who was a governor. Does that surprise anybody? No. Baseball great, Ken Griffey. Remember him? He had a Ken Griffey Jr. Dale Earnhardt had a Dale Earnhardt Jr., right? I mean, and we see all of that and we go, yeah, that makes sense, right? Like father, like son. Like begets like. It's a family thing. Well, guys, the reason I'm bringing that up is because that is, in fact, exactly what John is going to talk about here this evening. He is going to bring up here something, however, that is far more important, a far more important family trait than acting or sports or politics. John is going to tell us in our passage tonight that love is a family thing. Love is a family thing. Since our Heavenly Father is love, His sons and daughters, which I suspect probably almost all of us here tonight, we are those who have been born again. They should be just like dad, right? Like father, like son, like father, like daughter. We should be loving and we should be known for our love. It's a family thing. We used to sing this song back in the 70s that's taken directly from this passage of Scripture. They will know we are Christians by our love. This whole week I had that song just going through my head. Some of you probably don't know that song, some of you know it very well. But guys, tonight it's Saturday night and we're in church, so we need to be honest about this, because whenever we talk about love, it's one of those subjects we're all going to smile a lot because we all love, right? But let's not gloss over this subject. Do you really think that the world knows that we are Christians by our love for one another? It's a hard question, isn't it? It's a tough question. Do you think that most churches are known by their love for one another within that body. Let's get a little more personal. Do you think that most Christian couples, husbands and wives, do you think most Christian families are really known for their love for one another? Now, obviously, there's some level of subjectivity in all that, right? I mean, it's true. But I would have to say that at least in some part, maybe even in large part, I'd say the answer is often no. So why is that? I mean, if love is a family thing, right, for God's family, why isn't it the case more often that we are known by our love? Why aren't more Christians known for their love for one another? I mean, 27 times in God's Word, we are directly commanded as Christians to love one another. 27 times. You almost get the idea God thought we might forget, right? 27 times He reminds us. So why does the Bible make such a big issue of Christians loving each other? I mean, why couldn't God just say, you know, you're my kids, so I want you to put up with each other? Right? That's a little bit easier to do. You know, I want you to tolerate one another. We might all find that a little bit easier to swallow. But the reality is, every church that I know of, every church I've been part of, every pastor I have ever talked to, they all struggle with this idea right here of Christians loving one another. And understand, it's not because Christians don't believe it. I mean, I think Christians believe this is supposed to be true. It's kind of hard to miss, right? 27 times. It's just that it's so difficult. Yes? It's just difficult sometimes. I mean, some churches just kind of give up on the idea. It seems too lofty, too unrealistic. Other churches, they pretend pretty well that they love each other, but if you peel away the surface, if something bad happens, a little bit of a conflict or something arises, and you find real quickly bitterness and resentment, and it starts seeping out in gossip and slander and grumbling. And let's be completely honest. Here at Calvary Fellowship, we also struggle with loving one another. Like I said, let's not just gloss over here. Let's make this as pointed as God intended it to be. Now, I have no doubt that most of us here like each other. I'm glad for that. I am. I'm very happy that we're not the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know, and that you're all separated here by this aisle because you hate them and they hate you. I know that's not the case. But I also think that we have to admit that we don't always live up to the New Testament ideal of what it means to love each other. Is that fair to say? And on top of that, why is this so important to begin with? I mean, why is our love for one another such a significant part of our spiritual journey, our growing up in the Lord? What is it about the quality of our relationships with each other that causes God repeatedly to say, hey, this is important. This is a big deal. Well, this evening, I'm hoping that we can all be honest with ourselves. Kind of set aside, you know, our excuses as to why we find it difficult to love each other, and take a real hard look at why loving relationships are so high on God's priority list. That's what I think we're going to do here in this passage. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4, if you hadn't already figured that out. This is a pretty well-known section of Scripture. Lots of songs draw directly or indirectly from this section of Scripture, but we're going to see why it is so vitally important that we love other Christians. And guys, that starts with the brothers and sisters right here in this church. And John's going to point out three important things to us in this passage, the first of which we're going to find in verses 7 and 8. Why don't you read verses 7 and 8 with me? John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, here we see John making an incredibly important first point, and it's basically this: we should love each other because God is love. It's pretty clear, right? That's the point he's making. Now, I suspect that probably for most of us, you have been inspired by someone at some point in your life, right? Maybe a parent, maybe it's mom or dad, or maybe a teacher. Teachers can be really inspiring people to us. Maybe a professor in college, or someone at church, a friend, or whatever. You've probably, at one point or another, been inspired to something by someone else. And John here knows that that kind of inspiration, that kind of motivation is important. You see, John doesn't threaten us into loving, does he? John doesn't try to scare us into loving other people. That probably wouldn't work real well. Agreed? You know, I mean, that just wouldn't really work. No, John here is seeking to inspire us with God's great love. Who is our inspiration for love and loving others? It is God. It is His generous love. It's His unconditional love for you and me, just as we are. And John wants God's love for us to so catch us up, to so enthrall us, to so amaze us that an outgrowth of it is love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what John's saying here. Does God's love still amaze you? There's a song about that too, isn't it? Your love still amazes me. We've done that before, right? But does God's love still amaze you? Does it still drive you to your knees? Does it still bring tears to your eyes? Or has over time it become commonplace? Just normal. Oh yeah, I know God loves, and I know God is love. Theologically, I get it. But does it still amaze you? I mean, think about it, guys. No matter how much you do, no matter how good a boy or girl you are, God will never love you more. God cannot love you more. And for that matter, no matter how much you don't do, no matter how much of a bad boy or girl we are, God is never going to love you less. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. But God isn't merely loving. John says that God is love. And that means a few things that God wants, or that John and God through John wants us to understand. And the first is this: because God is love, God alone is the source of genuine love. It comes from His very nature, guys. Two times here, John makes that clear, doesn't he? Verse 7, he says, "For love is from who? God." And in verse 8, he said, "God is love." That pretty much sews up the origin of love right then and there, doesn't it? John doesn't motivate us to love here by merely saying that God loves people or that God is loving. He says God is love. That means love is His very nature. Now, understand what that means. Okay, some people take the God is love thing and they go to some pretty weird places with it, to be quite honest. Okay, and we need to understand that when it says God is love, it does not mean that God is some sort of sentimental, grandfatherly type who just kind of winks at sin, you know, oh, isn't that cute? You know, look what they're doing, and doesn't punish it at all. That is not what God is love means. In fact, this right here is the second time in this letter where John uses this phrase, God is. The first time we saw it was back in chapter 1, you might remember, verse 5. He said, God is light. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. Basically, what that means is he's saying God is holiness. He doesn't merely do holy things. He is holy. And we need to understand that God's love does not cancel out His holiness. I think right now, this our entire world, this culture that we live in, basically has an idea of love that if it's love, then it lets the other person do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, never calls them on it, never talks about it, never condemns the sin or anything. Is that not true? That's basically the world's idea of love. That is not what love is according to the author of love, God. God's very nature, you could say, is one of holy love. His love does not cancel out His holiness, and His holiness does not cancel out His love. They work together. Now, sometimes when we talk about God like this, we talk about the nature of God and that God is holy and God is love. It can be a little bit overwhelming. It may be even sometimes a bit hard to comprehend. So this is what I kind of do to help me wrap my head around it. Maybe it kind of helps with the sweeping character of the statement that God is love. So I want you to do something with me, okay? In that statement, God is love, I want you to substitute the name of anyone you know for God. Okay? Could be your mom. It's probably the person we all think of first, right? Your mother, right? Your spouse, perhaps, a friend, some hero of the faith, or even yourself. Throw your own name in there. Substitute that person's name for God. How does that sound to you? As you do that in your head, how's that sounding? Sound good? Sound right? No. I think when we do this, I think we find that as we start putting different names in there, we find that there are very few people, if any, that we would describe simply with the word love. I mean, your mom might be the most loving person you have ever met on the planet, okay? She might be self-giving, self-sacrificing, genuine, full, rich love that she pours out into your life. But the statement, "Mom is loving," can never be changed to "Mom is love," can it? Love does not characterize her as it characterizes God. In other words, it's not her very nature, is my point. But love is the very essence of your Heavenly Father. Oh, and by the way, guys, the opposite of it is not true. You cannot reverse it and say love is God. A lot of people try that too. As though any display of affection qualifies as divine love. That is not the same thing. But because we know who we really are, even sometimes though we may not want to admit it, even though we know what we really are, to believe that God is love and that He loves us, sometimes that might be the hardest thing to believe. Do you ever wrestle with that? I do. But from John's very simple statements here in verses 7 and 8, that love is from God, and that God is love, we pretty much come to an inescapable conclusion. It is only by knowing God that we learn to love. Period. It is only by knowing God that we learn to love. And by the way, it is only by loving others that you come to know God better. It's just how it works. Love comes from God, and love leads to God. That's what John's saying. Now, some people upon hearing this will say, but I see all sorts of people love other people. I see unbelievers. I see people who are atheists love other people. And you know what? It is true that even unbelievers can demonstrate a sacrificial love for other people. Unbelieving parents, right? They have sacrificial love for their kids, or maybe for their husband, their wife. Unbelieving soldiers will lay down their lives, right, for their comrades in arms. But all of these loving actions that we might see, they all stem from God's common grace on mankind. They still come from Him. And while such love is caring and it is self-sacrificing, it can never be genuinely and entirely biblical. Because unbelievers cannot seek the highest good of the person that they love, can they? The highest good is that the person comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and be rescued for all of eternity. See, John wants us to know here that whenever we see genuine biblical love, it did not originate with the person who's doing it. It didn't come from them. It came from God. God is the only source of true love in this world, and it comes from His very nature. But the second thing John points out here is that because God is love, God's true children will display His nature. Look again at what John says there, the end of verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Guys, why do dogs look like dogs? Because they came from dogs, right? Why would a duck look like a duck? It came from a duck. It's right? It's their nature. And because of that, none of us probably are ever sitting around looking at our dog and wondering why our dog doesn't look like that cute, cuddly little duckling we saw on YouTube. Right? It would just be silly. It's not its nature. It would be against nature. Well, John, guys, is making a similar logical conclusion here. Since God is love, since it's His nature, as His children, as us who are born of Him, then we must display His nature. Like father, like son. Right? It's a family thing. And you'll notice here that John states this both in a positive way and in a negative way. He says, everyone who loves is born of God. The one who does not love is not know God. John is just really simply saying here that the children take on the characteristics of the parents. And if we've been born of the God who is love, and thus we have come to know Him, then we will be growing in love. But the opposite is also true. One who does not love, tragically, shows that they do not know God. Now, I know people squirm nowadays with statements like this. We want everything to be a little more loose, a little bit, you know, a little more open, you know. And we don't want to make such stern, black and white statements. Well, I didn't make the statement. John does. God does. And thus, I think we need to hold to it, and it holds true. I mean, think about it. If I told all of you that I love my wife, Debbie, I love her. She's the most wonderful thing in the world. I love my wife. And then I never spoke to her, never acknowledged her, never spent time with her. Never remembered her birthday, never remembered our anniversary, never did anything with or for her, you would have a very good reason to question my declaration of loving her, wouldn't you? Yes? Absolutely. Well, guys, I think we need to take this to heart in a very serious way. Because there are many in the church who claim to be born again, but they do not love others. Nor do they make any efforts to do so. And they're angry. They're bitter. They're impatient. They're arrogant. They're abusive in their speech. They're self-centered on their own daily lives. That's all they think and care about, is themselves. And they're, as a result, they tend to be pretty judgmental and pretty demanding of other people. They tend to be people who like to spread gossip with great delight. They love that stuff, and they become very defensive if you dare to try to point out any of these sins in their life. And when we see people who are in that place, maybe there are people in your past, in your life, that you know who, yeah, I know people like that. I've known people like that in the church. When we see people who are in that place, guys, our hearts should break for them. Our hearts should grieve and bleed for them. Because they are pronouncing and they are proclaiming by the reality of their life that they are not born of God. That they do not know Him. They are outside the life of God. And Scripture is pretty clear that there is no hope for people like that unless they repent and turn to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. They are a stranger to love, and thus they are a stranger to God. Do you understand that? You see, that's the point that John's making. And this is what God, this is why God emphasizes this so much. This is why He wants this to be true of us. It's because it's us exhibiting His nature when we love others. I remember my mom, I don't remember this happening, but my mom related this story to me once about a day that I had had in kindergarten. And I came home from school, and my mom asked me, well, you know, what did you learn? But, you know, what did you learn that day? And apparently I said, well, we learned to play with kids we don't like. Well, guys, that's kind of the first lesson in God's kindergarten as well. Because our love for others, even those that we may not necessarily always like, demonstrates that we are truly God's children. That's John's first point, because God is love. If we are truly His children, then we must love one another. But John makes the second of the of three points in verses 9 and 10. Look at those verses with me. Verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So John makes a second point here, an incredibly important point, and that is that God demonstrates His love for us by making the ultimate sacrifice. By making the ultimate sacrifice. You know, after reading verses 7 and 8, and John's declarations there, it would be understandable if someone said, okay, fine, you say that God is love, and you say that God comes from, or love comes from God. Well, how do we really know God is love? I can understand that question. How do we really know? I mean, it is one thing to say it and quite another to do it, yes? We all understand that. We don't want to hear about love, do we? What do we want? We want to see it. We want to see it in action. We don't want just people to say, I love you, and then go on their merry way. We want them to show it. I remember seeing a painting. Maybe you've seen this painting. It was a painting of Jesus on the cross. And he's just, it's one of the most expressive ones I've ever seen. It's been a long time since I've seen it now, but he's just writhing in agony on the cross. And the inscription at the bottom of the painting said, "This is how God loves the world." And that's what John is saying here. It's at the cross, guys, that we see with our eyes how God loved the world. That's how we know. Andrew Murray, one of my favorite authors, he said, when God loves, He loves a world. When He gives His Son. Such is the boundless love of God. And John says, by this, the love of God was manifested. I like that word, manifested. The word manifested in the original Greek, it basically means to take something that you cannot see and make it visible. You see, God took His unseen love that none of us could see. We couldn't fathom it. And He made it visible, didn't He? When He sent His one and only Son into the world for you and for me. I mean, think about it. How would we fully know and understand that God is love apart from Jesus coming to this earth as that atoning sacrifice for our sin? Because God is love, because love comes from God, He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only Son. You know John 3:16. That's the love of God manifested, made visible. And guys, there is no greater gift conceivable. Because there's no greater gift available. I mean, think about it. Let's say that the cost to redeem us from our sin was silver and gold. Well, God's got no shortage of silver and gold, right? He could have given tons and tons and tons of silver and gold and still had tons and tons left over. Right? But He only had one Son. Only one. And He gave that Son for you. That is how we know love. So how does God manifest that? How does He show His love? John breaks it down into two parts. In love, God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live. So verse 9 says, right? Sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Now guys, I want you to first understand the negative thing that this implies. Okay? If Jesus Christ came into this world from God as the only begotten Son of God so that we might live, what does that necessarily imply that we were? We were dead. We were absolutely dead. We were spiritually dead. And thus God sent His Son to give us life. And it's kind of cool, at least to me, but the tense in which John wrote this verse here reveals that this life, I know sometimes when we read about us receiving life from God, we think of eternal life, right? I do too, and we want that. But the way in which John writes this sentence, it means that this is life for right now and life for all of eternity. Basically, that means that right now, if you are a child of God, you are as alive in Christ as you ever will be for all of eternity. Right now. On this earth, in this place. You will not become more alive in Christ once you get to heaven. He gave it all to you now. You have it both now and forever. Guys, we need to understand that Christianity is not about a person just deciding to stop doing bad things. You know, a person deciding to stop certain sinful practices and start doing more acceptable practices. That is not what Christianity is about, although some try to reduce it to that. At its heart, Christianity is a matter of God imparting new life to those who are dead in their sin. And that is exactly what Ephesians chapter 2 is about. Matter of fact, let me read you the first five verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Notice that? Not children of love by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, Gary talked about this before service with the worship team. Two of the best words in all of the Bible. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. If you are a child of God here tonight, that is you. That is you. And that new life that Paul is talking about manifests itself. It demonstrates itself. How? In loving behavior. Like Father, like Son. Born again people who have experienced God's love will display His love to a wicked world, to the very world that crucified Jesus Christ on the cross. So how did God show His love? He sent His Son into the world so that we might live. But I want you to notice, now this may seem very similar, but I think it's important to notice. He mentions a second way that God shows His love, and that is that in love, God sacrificed His only Son so that we would not have to die. Look at verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that $10 word there, propitiation, is simply means atoning sacrifice. Okay? In other words, Jesus was a sacrifice that satisfied God's justice, God's holiness, and God's wrath against sin entirely. As I mentioned before, God's love didn't just brush away sin, did it? God didn't just say, no big deal. I'm loving. No, He's also holy. And His holiness and His justice would have been compromised if He had just dismissed sin. Rather, His love moved the Father to send His Son, who bore the penalty for sin that we, you and me, richly deserved. And what was the penalty for sin, guys? Death. Death. The initiative here, guys, was totally with God. Did you notice that? How often do dead people cry out for help? How often do dead people clean themselves up and make themselves alive? It doesn't happen. The initiative of this love, reaching out to us so that we would not die, belonged to the Father. He didn't wait for you and I to show some promise of changing. You know? He didn't wait for us to even cry out for help. As Paul puts it in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In grace and in love, God gave us what we needed, not what we deserved. He gave us life instead of death, which is what we should have had. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. At the cross, He killed your sin by giving His life in your place, giving you what you didn't deserve. God demonstrated His love by making the ultimate sacrifice, did He not? And He didn't just say words of love. He didn't just pat us on the head and say, I love you, now run along. He showed His love for us by sending His Son so that we might live and not die. And since God has so loved us, John's final point here, his conclusion, really is inescapable. You see it there in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected. in us. Guys, John's last point here is that as those who are recipients of such an incredible, incredible love that we just read about, how dare we not duplicate that love towards others? How dare we not love in His love towards other people? And guys, I want to make sure that we don't just kind of casually overlook the weight of what John's saying here. Again, it could be kind of easy to do. Nothing less than God's love shown to us in Jesus Christ is the model. It is the example for the love that Christians are supposed to show to one another. John doesn't point to how the apostles loved the church and say, love each other like that. He doesn't point to other human evidences of love and said, love one another like that. What does he say? Look at how God has loved you. Look at who God is and look at how He showed it to you. Now love one another like that. Would you agree that that sets the bar pretty high? It does. Now most of us probably would have no problem at all if John, in light of all that God had done for us and has done for us, if John told us that we then must return God's love, that we must love God in return. I think most of us would probably have no problem with that. But that's not what John says, is it? Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we shouldn't love God. Obviously, we could do that and find that in lots of sections of Scripture. But that's not what John says here. No, he tells us to love our fellow Christians as God loved us. And I think it's here that we really struggle. It's right here. Because I suspect most of us can kind of appreciate the irony of this line from an old poem. I learned this in, it was kind of a humorous poem I learned back in sixth grade. But it was said, to love the whole world for me is not a chore. My only real problem is my neighbor next door. And isn't that so often the truth? Isn't that so often the truth? When I'm dealing with things theoretically, when I'm dealing with things theologically, oh yes, we should love everyone, and I do love everyone. And then there's this guy in my life, or this person living next door to me, or this person in the church. And all of a sudden, the reality of our proclamations gets tested. In all honesty, there are some Christians who are just hard to love. There are. More than we want to admit. I think sometimes we're a lot like the lady who went to the doctor and she was sick, and so she goes to the doctor and the doctor examined her and he ran tests on her and finally he came back in and he said, "Ma'am, I'm really sorry to tell you this, but you have rabies." And of course he's expecting a response and what she reached into her purse and pulled out a pen and she picked up a notepad and she began furiously scribbling on the notepad. And the doctor's like, "What in the world? You know, she thinks she's gonna die." You know, he asked her, "Ma'am, are you writing out your will?" And she said, "No, I'm making a list of all the people I'm gonna go bite." My point is that in all of us, we have a tendency with those we don't like, with those who've treated us poorly. What do we want? We want to get back at them. We want them to, or we'll put it this way, right? Because we're so holy. We want them to receive justice. Yeah, that, you know, they should get what's coming to them. That's our nature. That's our old nature. But the command to love one another here, guys, you'll notice is not based on your old nature, is it? Nowhere in what John is saying does he say, "Oh, by the way, I need you to start loving other people, so polish up the old nature, chop off any, you know, parts that are kind of unsightly, you know, shine it up a little, make it look better so that you can love others." That's not what he says at all. The command to love one another here does not rely on our human nature to accomplish it. It relies on the nature of God that we received as His children, you see. And that is the love that is given to us by God. See, the love that comes from God and is received from God when we're saved, that enables us to love. If any of you, perhaps right now, maybe in regards to a certain person, it flashed across your head, I cannot love that person. I know I can't love that person. Well, if you are a child of God, you are believing a lie. Because yes, you can, because the nature of God dwells in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you if you are a child of God. And we just learned that God is what? God is love. And all love, real love, comes from who? So guess what? Yes, you can. Unless, of course, you don't have the nature of God in you. Which is what John deals with here, unfortunately. John makes that clear to us in two different ways. We are to love one another as God has loved us, right? So what he says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the first thing that we should really be hanging our hat on here. I mean, how many of you have ever had someone come and rescue you? In one way, shape, or form. Maybe financially, right? Maybe you were in a hole financially and someone came and rescued you. Or maybe it was relationally. Or maybe it was physically. Maybe you've been physically saved at some point in your life. And as appreciative as you were of the rescue, Did you find that you had a very strong urge to try to repay them? Right? To pay them back for their goodness and their kindness to you. Well, that's kind of what John is saying here. Okay? You notice that word ought in verse 11? If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, that word ought is a debt. That's what that word is. Ought implies obligation. Or commandment. And those who have received this kind of love from God can do nothing else but show that kind of love to one another because of the tremendous debt that they have to their Lord Jesus Christ, who showed that love to them. See, John is saying here that in light of that kind of love, someone would have to be an inanimate object. They'd have to be a rock to not want to love other Christians, to not want to love others. Our obligation to love one another is a byproduct of God's love and generosity towards us, you see. And the very fact that this love can be commanded, which it is here, tells us that it has nothing to do with feelings, right? Has nothing primarily to do with feelings. It is an action. It is based on commitment. Now, while love is not totally devoid of feeling, don't misunderstand me, it is not based on it. Real love. Real love is based on what you do. It's based on action. And so, guys, we have to love others, or, if I can put a very fine point on it, we are being disobedient to God. That's what John is saying here. Now, obviously, if everyone were easy to love, this would be a real easy commandment, wouldn't it? This would be, we wouldn't need such a powerful example of God's love or such a strong exhortation to love one another. And those outside of Christ, they may love those that love them, right? But we've been called to a higher form of love. Sermon on the Mount, right, Pastor Randy? Chapter 5 says that we are even to love our what? Our enemies. Those who hate us. Those who spitefully use us. And implicit in what John's saying here is that we have to love those who may not especially be lovable. May not be especially lovable. We may not like them. They may not be easy to love. Now, if I may speak hypothetically, since I'm sure absolutely no one will be able to relate to this in any way, shape, or form, but let's just hypothetically say that you have a spouse who sometimes is self-centered, who sometimes is difficult to live with. I know this doesn't apply to any of us here, but let's just say, hypothetically, that that's true. You might really struggle with that from time to time, but what does John say? John says, since God so loved you, you also ought to love your difficult spouse. There may be people in this church that you may not particularly like. But what does John say? If God so loved you, you also ought to love that difficult person. And guys, it's in these difficult situations that God's amazing love in Jesus Christ just shines out of us, you see. And if you're having trouble loving somebody, maybe it would help if you just remembered, as John is doing here, remember that God loved you while you were still what? A sinner. An enemy of God. He sent His Son into a world that was filled with sin. And if you're His child through the new birth, then you must be a channel for His love to flow to those who may not be very lovable. That's one reason, by the way, why Scripture prohibits Christians from suing one another, from divorcing one another. I know Scripture gives one exception when it comes to divorce. But apart from that one exception, God says you aren't to be doing these things. Why? Because it is supremely unloving. It's a violation of the command to love one another selflessly as God loved us, you see. God's love demonstrates that real love forgets self. Jesus didn't come to show us God's love because it was an advantage to Him. It was not to His advantage. It was to our benefit, our advantage. To love another might mean a sacrifice on your part. Might be a sacrifice of your time. Might be a sacrifice of your wants. It may mean a personal, emotional, maybe even a financial sacrifice. Others are the object of our love. Not stuff. Not things. Other people. And their benefit is the objective of our love. And it is a love that does not regard the cost. It doesn't count the cost. And John highlights that command one last way. And this is the negative side of it. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Basically, John is saying that while we cannot see God, loving one another is the evidence that God lives in us. And I don't know if you're like me, but when you get to that verse 12, sometimes it can kind of seem like it's a little out of context. You know, I mean, John's talking about God's love, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about God being invisible. And it's like, what in the world? You know, what does that have to do with anything here? Well, basically what John is trying to say is that the unseen God, who was historically revealed in the incarnation of His Son, the whole world got to see God in Jesus Christ, that same God is now revealed in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when we love one another. That's what John's saying here. Guys, do you realize what an amazing statement that is? Do you understand the weight of that? People do not see God. Yes? Right? People don't see God. Some people, they may never read a Bible. They may never even pick one up. But they do see, and they do read you. Right? They see your life. They read your Christian home. They read this church and its love for one another. They read you as you interact with others in your house or at work or at school. If they see a remarkable, otherworldly love in those places. Especially if the love that, you know, if they see love when they would expect to see vengeance and anger or retaliation, guess what they're seeing? They're seeing the unseen God. God is being made visible to them. But if instead what they see is anger and bitterness and verbal attacks and hatred, then they do not see God. John is saying that when a lost world looks at the church, they should be able to see a love that can only be explained by the supernatural work of God. And when they see our love for one another, they see Him. So guys, what are they seeing? I don't know how we can look at a passage of Scripture like this and not ask that question. What is the world seeing? And so just let me close real quick here by making some, well, perhaps maybe some uncomfortable connections. If those outside the family of God are seeing true love, if they're seeing God's love, should they ever hear Christians gossiping or trash-talking one another? Should they ever hear that? Should they ever see Christians at odds with one another? Should they see Christians making mountains out of molehills? If they're seeing love, as John's describing it here, should we have to twist arms to get folks to provide meals for someone who's coming out of the hospital or someone who needs help? If they're seeing the love of God exhibited in us, should we have to plead for children's workers? Should these things be happening? Guys, what is a lost world seeing is what I'm asking. Because John says that if we know the God who is love, then they will see His love flowing out of us and into others. Love will be seen concretely in our lives, not just talked about, not just words. And maybe one of the reasons, that there are so many atheists in the world today is simply because we don't love each other. So a lost world doesn't see God. They look at the church, they look at those who declare Jesus Christ and say, well, you're just like everybody else. I don't see anything supernatural. I don't see anything different. I don't see anything that looks like God. We spend time learning arguments in which to defend the faith, and that's fine, that's great. When what is primarily needed, however, is to learn to love one another. As someone rightly observed, a saint is someone in whom Christ lives again. That's what you are. You are someone in whom Christ lives again. Do others see Him living in us? That's the question I think we need to ask. Would you pray with me?